Tape recorded message number TL 360. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. The title of this study is going to be 1 Timothy Recapitulated. It so happens that I have contact with quite a few people, which is a personal contact. And these also receive the tapes of the tape recorded ministry. They have had an opportunity of hearing the first message, number 355, and some have heard all four of the messages sent out. And due to the questions that have been asked, even suggestions that have been made, I'm going to recapitulate some of the things of 1 Timothy. First thing we must remember is that 1 Timothy was written to an individual, actually addressed by a commissioned one of Jesus Christ, and it's actually addressed unto Timothy, whom Paul describes as his own child in the faith. And therefore, this epistle puts us on the ground of Christian individualism. It is not addressed to a company of people. It is not addressed to an ecclesia, either individually or a number. It is addressed to an individual, Timothy. Now, in connection with this, we came to the place in chapter 1 and verse 15, where it declares this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You would naturally ask the question, when did he come into the world? Well, I believe that when God made the world, he put his Son into it. He so loved the world that he was willing to put his Son into it. And thereby he set up an arrangement so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, when we read John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then many people will read into that the idea of to die upon the cross. But there's nothing like that there. When God gave his Son, he put him into this world so that he was always in the world which was made by him, even though the world failed to recognize him. But the arrangement that God set up was that as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to say, I am God's child, I am a member of his family, the perfect right to say that. And this is to those who believe on his name. Therefore, when Christ Jesus came into the world, it was not his birth in Bethlehem. It could be applied, that could be applied to his coming as a man in the world. When we take the fullness of the truth, we've got to recognize that Christ Jesus came in the world, and the purpose of putting him in the world was to save sinners. But you'll say there was no sinners in the world. Well, certainly God knew what was going to happen, and he put Christ Jesus in the world as the Savior of sinners. Now, Paul declares that he is the foremost of these sinners. He takes this upon himself. Now, we have no right to take this to ourselves. Paul stated it, and if there's going to be a first, second, and third, then everyone can't be first, or there's no such thing as first, second, and third, and the Spirit of God leads Paul to make the declaration that he was the foremost. He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, that is in me foremost, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting," that is, life aeonian. I believe that this has to do with the people of Israel. Remember that Paul was an Israelite in every sense of the word, 100%. He was a man who was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was the seed of Abraham, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was a man who was blameless. And yet as Paul went traveled on the road to Damascus in complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, breathing out threatenings against all who believed upon him, it was then that a great light broke forth from heaven. And that is the way that the Apostle Paul became a believer. If you will read all of the records before this, you will find out that everyone who became a believer, he had a readiness of heart. He had a willingness of mind. The situation was all geared to his believing that Jesus was the Christ. And if you take all of those, if you would travel all the way through up to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, which records the conversion of the Apostle Paul, you would find out that everyone who believed up to that time, they were ready for it. The Spirit had already done the work of preparation, and they gladly received the word and became identified with the company of believers. But here is a man on a different course, an entirely different course. He is a rejecter of the man Jesus. While he himself believed that Messiah was coming, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had authority from the chief priest to put everyone to death who followed this way of thinking, this way of believing. And yet, as he traveled along on Damascus Road, a great light shone from heaven. And this is the way that the people of Israel is yet to be saved, saved as a nation, when God turns away ungodliness from Jacob. One born of the common people of Israel, the deliverer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But this is not going to come until God turns on the light. And therefore, when we speak of the enlightenment of mankind, which is certainly recorded in many places in the Word of God, especially in the Psalms where it says, "His lightnings enlightened the world, the people saw and trembled." Something that has never happened up to this time, but the time will come when God's lightnings will enlighten the world, but there will be a very special light for the people of Israel. Now remember that after this light came, this great light had come to Paul. Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" which will be what Israel will ask in the day when God turns on the light. There will be a special light for the people called Israel. And when God turns on that light, they'll say, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer that will come to them, which will be written on the minds of every one of them, is that "I am Jesus, whom you persecute, whom you have despised and rejected and hated. I am this one." And just as Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Israel will say, "What will you have us to do, Lord?" And as the Lord told Paul to go into the city, he will tell Israel, "Go back to your land." And then it becomes the duty of every Israelite to submit, of every Israelite to yield, and to make his start for the land of Israel. You may say that's a rather ridiculous thing. You ought to buy a plane ticket, and you ought to make preparations and pack your bags. Not in the least. All they've got to do is to make their start, turn their faces in whatever direction the land of Israel may be, and they're to start. And let them take God at his word and respond accordingly, which will be an act of faith. And we might say, figuratively speaking now, not literally speaking, They'll find that God will put wings on their heels. They will find that they will return by a miracle which will outclass even the miracle of their removal from the land of Egypt. So when the Apostle Paul says he was a pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him, about to be believing on him, to aeonian life, and that they might obtain life in the aeon. This is the way that God is going to work with them. So when God enlightens the world, this will have its spatial effect upon the people of Israel. And it seems that for 2 days they are in great depression, for 2 days because of this light. But on the third day, God raises them up, and they will return to his land by a miracle, as I've said before, on many occasions, that will outclass the miracle of their deliverance from the land of Egypt. So this statement here does not say that Paul is the pattern of us. I have heard men stand up in testimony meetings and say they had an Apostle Paul experience. They never had anything of the kind. They may hope that they had, and in that hope they would say that they had to make an impression, but no one has had such an experience. We live in a time when we're supposed to believe without seeing, but the Apostle Paul certainly saw something. God talked with him personally, dealt with him personally, told him exactly what to do, and at the end of 3 days, his sight was restored. And so he becomes a pattern of the salvation of the nation of Israel, the salvation of the people of Israel, the salvation that is so clearly recorded in the book of Romans. And then he says, now unto the King eternal, now not immortal. This is not the word immortal. We really have two words. We have the word aphthartos, that's aphthartos, and we have the word athanasia, athanasia. Now, these words are not the same. One means incorruptible and the other means immortal. But I think that the translators, wanting to get the word immortality into the scripture more often, that they violated the simplest laws of translation. And sometimes they put in immortality where it really means incorruptibility. Now, this is the fault of the translators, and it's easily corrected, and it gives us no difficulty whatsoever. But the word immortality will be found only 3 times in the New Testament, and 2 of those is in 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 15:54, and the other is in this epistle in 6:16, which we will take a longer look at in just a moment. But this should be incorruptible here. And he is the King of the Aeon. It is not an adjective, it is a noun, and should be translated, he is the King of the Aeons, the monarch, the ruler. You see, the time is going to come when there's everything that's good upon this earth is going to be based upon, shall we say, streams or rivers that flow out from God. Notice I said streams or rivers that flow out from God. And that these are going to set the life and set the conditions that will exist upon the earth in the day when God governs the earth. We might speak of a constant flow of light, a constant flow of truth, a constant flow of judgment, a constant flow of knowledge, and all of these flowing right out from God through Jesus Christ. And these could be called eons. It's not periods of time. It has to do with these flows, flows that come to us. Now, this will be the characteristic of that day. And so Jesus Christ is the King of the eons, controls all of this, and gives man whatever is needed in the day when God governs the earth. So we look forward to that time when there will be this flow of light and mercy and health and healing whatever man needs for his happiness, whatever man needs for his service, it will all flow out from God, and Jesus Christ is the King. He's the monarch of all of this, the controller of all of it. And yet he is incorruptible. Oftentimes when a flow comes to us, like the water that we get in the faucet, it could have been spoiled on the way. Some sewage got into it, or some viruses got into it, and the very water we drink, we cannot be sure that it's always good. We hope that it is. But this is all incorruptible, yet it's invisible. His control, neither he himself is seen in this, but he's also called the only wise God. The only wise God, a declaration of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. These declarations of his deity, they flow all the way through Scripture. They're found on almost every page of the book. And here he is called the only wise God, and is to him be glory in respect to the eons of the eons. It's a double plural here, two nouns, and they're both plural, and it cannot really be properly translated in any other way. Right now, I am very sorry that I'm not able to give the help that most people desire and want in regard to the things that are written in the second and the third and even the fourth chapter, fifth of First Timothy. There are many things there which were based upon the conditions that existed then, but they're not conditions which exist at the present time. But I have been particularly asked about the third chapter, the 15th and the 16th verse. And again, I say, I just simply do not have any definite or positive teaching at this time in regard to the meaning of the 15th and the 16th chapters, where it speaks of the house of God. And then it speaks of the... says that this is the ecclesia of the living God, and says that this is the pillar and the, shall we say, the bulwark of the truth. It's not the ground as if it were the foundation, but it is a pillar and a bulwark of the truth. Now, just what is this house of God? Well, some would say that's all believers. They're the house of God. When do these believers do anything as the house of God? Remember, Timothy was to know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God. And if the house of God does not exist, then why tell Timothy that he should know how to behave himself in it? And if we read into this, of course, a church program, as we see it on every hand today, that can't be the house of God. The churches, the organized religion of the day, cannot be the ecclesia of God. Neither can it be any real pillar of the truth or bulwark of the truth, because this is just impossible for us to believe. I know people will apply this to their church or their denomination, and that can very easily be done, but I do not do any such thing. Then when it speaks of the secret of godliness, which apparently would indicate that this is the secret of true worship, real worship, although there's a question about the translation here. Some would translate it devoutness. Here it's godliness. It seems to indicate worship. But when we come to God was manifest in the flesh, it would seem to indicate here that, what we should say to get straight here, that there is really no manuscript evidence for the reading of God was manifest in the flesh. It would seem that the flesh veil, the deity of Christ, as long as he was in the flesh, that veiled his deity. And I just do not think that we can insert the word God here. Now, everyone knows how much I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I have written on a biblical concept of God in which I insist that Jesus Christ was a projection of God. In laying hold of him, we lay hold of God. Coming into contact with him, we come into contact with God. We fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, "My Lord and my God." We've got 1,001 different passages in which those who love the truth, pardon me, in which those who love the truth can see this. And if we should take it out here, we will not lose anything. And we wonder, since the whole passage is dealing with conduct, how Timothy ought to conduct himself or behave himself, we wonder if this isn't dealing here with devout conduct and true worship, a thing that has certainly been manifest in the flesh. But when you get a word like justified in the Spirit, that declared righteous, this doesn't seem to apply to Jesus Christ. Did he need anything like this? Now, God justifies the ungodly, but is there any need to justify the godly? Even Jesus Christ. So there always will be a question in my mind as to what this means or what it says. And rather than just making up something and putting it out, reading what someone else has said, which I could do, I just simply have to pass it by for the present time and wait for that light, some further light that we might find, which would both clear up the manuscript reading here and tell us what the actual text is. But I just do not feel that this can refer to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was not heralded to the nations before he was received up into glory. And things are not in order here if you apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to admit the difficulties and admit my inability to deal with it, keep on looking at it and studying it, watching for other passages that might have some application here, and who knows, maybe someday in a study of the Psalms, something will come up that will provide the full explanation of this. And so, there, for the time being, I have to leave it. Now, another question that has come up. Does, in the 6th chapter, verses 15 and 16, does this refer to God absolute, or does it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? I say it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think that there can be any question about this. For example, in the 14th verse, it says that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is my conviction that the word epiphania has in it the meaning of blazing forth. Phania would mean to shine forth. When you intensify the word by putting epi before it, it would seem to me that the only proper translation would be the blazing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the meanings of the word epiphania, it is used to indicate a very spatial idea, and while it does mean a blazing forth, but it always carries in it the idea of a favorable intervention. A favorable intervention. Now, that is no private translation. for the celebrated Herman Kremer, in his Biblico-Theological Lexicon, he defines this word by using such phrases as the help-bringing appearing of the gods. That is the way that others used it. They used it to describe the help-bringing appearances of their God, or the manifestation of divine power and providence in extraordinary events, and a miraculous interposition of God in behalf of his people. And it comes with such intensity and such strength and such manifest that it well be described as a blazing forth. Now, personally, I have the conviction that God helps me every day. That every day that there is a flow of love and favor to this undeserving one that gives me the help that I need to live in this present evil eon. But it is not a blazing forth, and it's not a shining forth. Now, even if it's shown forth, that would be one thing. I could point to the fact and say, there's no question about it, this is the work of God, this is the hand of God. But if it blazes forth, it is that much stronger. And this is the blazing forth in a favorable intervention, in a miraculous interposition of God in behalf of his people. And this is of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself. Then it says, which in his times, his times are coming. These are the days of man. The next will be the day of Christ. And Jesus Christ, both in the kingdom and in his parousia. See, the kingdom is first. Long period of time when God governs the world. The parousia follows. It's 1,000 years. It is the, one is the kingdom of Christ, the other is the parousia of Christ. The kingdom gets us ready for his personal presence. Those are the times of Jesus Christ. They come before the day of God. And so in his times, he will show. He will show who is the blessed and only potentate. A beautiful term, blessed and only potentate. And yet the word potentate to, shall we say, to the American ear, has a rather strange sound to it. And while it is indeed a good translation, we don't want to trip up on it, and just because this is used of Oriental despots and monarchs and so on, he'll show that he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there cannot be two King of Kings, and there cannot be two Lords of Lords. And if you would go back to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 19, you would find it says there, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's clothed with a vesture, dyed in blood. His name is called the Word of God, no doubt about who it is. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, it says, these shall make war with the Lamb. We know the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them. He will overwhelm them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So there he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this can refer only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says that he is the only one who has immortality. Now, way back in volume 5 of The Word of Truth, which some people may have, which was written in 1941. So if you will just simply subtract 41 from the 78, you would find out that that was 37 years ago. For 37 years since then, I have been a progressive student, and I have made changes, and I have made progress, and I have learned a lot. One thing that has always troubled me has been that I felt that I had sort of missed the boat in regard to the meaning of the word immortality. I looked at everything that anyone had to say upon this word, but it seemed like we were always falling short. Now, the word mortal, we're going to deal with the English word first. The word mortal means dying. Anything that's mortal, death is working in them. Death works in every one of us. Every time we say, I do not feel good, well, that's some kind of death working in us. It may be working very slowly, and we may get over this aspect of it, but we're dying. In Adam, all are dying. It doesn't say in Adam all die, but it says in Adam all are dying. And there's just nothing at all we can do about that. Some people think, well, I'll grind my own wheat and I'll eat the whole wheat bread and I'll stop this death process. You'll not do anything of the kind. You may reach 80, you may not. You may go over it. But the average lifespan of all men has been determined to be just about 69. I think it is 69.7, according to statistics. So we're all dying. Now the prefix im means without. So if you were immortal, there would be no death working in you. Now when we go to the Greek word, and we look at the Greek word, which would be athanasia, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A, then you've got the Greek word for dying or death, and you've got the alpha prefix before it, which takes away, and it means either im or without. And it would just simply be that we're without death. There's no death working in us. And yet, the fact that death is working in of us is true of everyone. And Jesus Christ is the only one in whom no death is working. There was no death working in Adam up until the time that he sinned. Therefore, Adam was immortal. Now, that may seem strange, but that's just because we've attached a meaning to the word immortal, which is not in the English elements and it's not in the Greek elements. But Adam was without any death working in him. For God said to him, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And when he ate of this tree, death began to work in him, and that death continued. It continued until it was there no longer. And when we get to the place that death is no longer working in us, then we too will be immortal. Of course, we'll be beyond the reach of death. That's included. If there was no death working in us, we would never die. But death works in us, and works in us until it wears us out. I often think when I say something like that of the words of that famous black baseball pitcher, Satchel Paige, who said, don't look back. Something may be gaining on you. And that was a reference to death, so we will not look back because we know something is gaining on us. And therefore, we'll just look forward. And as the popular saying goes, that this day is the first day of the rest of our lives. And so we will work and we will serve accordingly. And when the time comes that we are immortal, it'll just be because that there's no death working in us, and therefore we cannot die. Now, this word immortality, the Greek word, is found only three times, pardon me, three times in the New Testament. And the first two references are in 1 Corinthians, pardon me, 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's not the word. But this mortal must put on immortality. This dying must put on not dying without death. That's what it means. The reference is to the whole scene, not just to you and to me. For when God assumes sovereignty, the world, the system, is going to be characterized by life and not by death. It is not that men cannot die, but that the system in no way is going to be characterized by death. Jesus Christ is not going to share his rule, his reign, with the reign of death. And so death characterizes the whole earthly scene. I have said before, and I will repeat, that as we go about, I would not have to go very far, and I'd see a great medical building just filled with doctors' offices. And within 3 miles of my home, there is the great Queen of the Angels Hospital, there's the great St. Vincent Hospital, there's the great Good Samaritan Hospital, and the great Mount Sinai Hospital. They serve Catholics and Jews and Protestants. But oh, they're big, and they've enlarged them, and they've increased them. And then when we think of all of the drug companies and the drug stores and so on, every one of these is based upon the fact that death works within men, and not one of these, not a single one of these, will have any place or purpose in the kingdom of God. Not a one. So when we think of what a big business this dying business is, the enormity of it, it's almost unbelievable. And yet this mortal, this scene of death, has got to put on immortality, or without death. And so it says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, and that's the second occurrence, the word immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And death is just going to be swallowed up in victory. Well, God promised that the seed of the woman would overwhelm the head of the serpent. Everything that has its source or origin in him would just simply be overwhelmed, swallowed up. And death is to be swallowed up in victory. Now, this is not just the death that works in you and me, but the death which is in the world, the sin which is in the world that brings all of this about. And since the sting of death is sin, the very sting of it, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the rule. He says, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's your two occurrences of immortality, the Greek word immortality, in the 53rd verse and in the 54th verse of 1 Corinthians. And the other one is right here, that Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. Now, practically all Christian teaching is based upon the fact that all men are immortal, that every soul is immortal, disregarding altogether the statement that the soul that sinneth it shall die. Oh no, they say, souls are immortal. Once created, they live forever. Or, as the Greek philosophy says, they always have been and they always will be. They're as eternal as God. Not in the least. Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. That is the truth. That being the truth, I ask only one question. Is it the Word of God? Is the translation correct? Yes. Am I interpreting correctly? Yes. I believe I am. I am interpreting this as speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has immortality. He dwells in light, which no man can approach to, whom no man hath perceived. It isn't his person, it's the light. nor can perceive. Jesus Christ simply cannot be fully, completely perceived. Well, to him be glory and honor everlasting. Well, I've taken this spatial look at 1 Timothy. I've recapitulated the book to deal with some of these things because questions have already come to me. There's some space of time between the making of these passages, these studies, gives us an opportunity to take up some of them sometimes. And that is what I have done in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, I say that there are many things here that are beyond my comprehension. I am a student. I will never give up. And it could be, as I've said before, that as the result of some of my further studies, I'll have new light to give and positive truth to give in regard to the meaning of some of these words. In the meantime, we will wait upon the Spirit of God who searches out the deep things, even the deep things of our God. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye and thank you for the opportunity of teaching you.